Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. This Sunday, we will be celebrating the first Sunday within the Great Fast, which has come to be known many centuries later from the original setting of that Sunday to be called the Sunday of Orthodoxy, or the Sunday of the Triumph of Orthodoxy, et cetera, et cetera. This Sunday is originally part of a cycle of Sundays for the preparation of the catechumen as they prepare themselves for holy baptism, chrismation, and reception of Holy Eucharist on Pascha. And the Sundays are laid out in a very organized fashion. But I thought, since most people know of this coming Sunday as Orthodoxy Sunday, it might be helpful to do a little Bible study on that, or at least maybe of interest to some of you. And so the key word that is usually confusing for people during the service is the word anathema. So during the service, at the end of Orthros, when we begin to sing the great doxology, everyone processes around the church properly three times, but in America, people get tired, so we just do once. So three times around the church, and then enter back into the church holding icons. And this commemorates how, after the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which condemned iconoclasm, the destruction of holy images, due to the influence of Islam and Muhammad, the ungodly, the Christians began to destroy or be weary of the idea of religious imagery. This is the heresy called iconoclasm. And we've done Bible studies on sacred imagery, Exodus, and the whole way in which Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and Muhammad read those texts and all the confusion that came from that. But tonight, I thought it'd be better to focus not simply on the subject of sacred imagery, but rather on the word anathema. It is a word that is used over and over during the service that is held on this Sunday, which commemorates not only the Seven Ecumenical Councils, but focuses primarily on the seventh, that is the condemnation of iconoclasm, and an event that followed later, in which there was a synod wherein the empress of Constantinople, her husband, the iconoclast, had just passed away, the empress and the archbishop, patriarch of Constantinople, called a synod to enforce the decision of the council, which was that the holy images should be brought back into the churches. That occurred. The event of bringing the holy images back into the churches occurred on the first Sunday within the Great Fast, just as an accident of history. And so from then until today, this first Sunday within the Great Fast has become known as the Sunday of the Triumph of Orthodoxy, or the Sunday of the Triumph of the Holy Images, et cetera, in which the return of the holy images were brought back in the churches. The people brought them from their hiding places under their beds and their closets and their houses. The priests, the bishops, the deacons who had hid them from the iconoclasts brought them out. And in procession, as they streamed out of their houses carrying the holy images, they walked back into the churches and hung them back on the walls, those that had been preserved in hiding from the iconoclasts. That event is commemorated, since it happened on the first Sunday within the Great Fast, as I said, just an accident of history. That event is commemorated with the procession of icons, everyone bringing an icon from their house and then carrying it and procession around the church, and then going into the church with them and holding them. And then we go through the anathema service, as it's often called, the synodikon, in which we anathematize the heresies and those who hold to them in obstinance, the heresies of the seven ecumenical councils, those condemned by the seven ecumenical councils, and then then we sing eternal memory for those who fought against such heresies, those who have passed on, fallen asleep in the Lord, and then we also, at the very end, pray for, by singing "May God grant them many years," those who continue today to fight against such types of heresies and preserve the Orthodox faith within the church. And therefore, we then pray for all the clergy, all the faithful who continue to hold to the true faith today. A very beautiful service, very, very beautiful service. It begins with the singing of the great Prokimenon, "Who is so great a God as our God?" Oh, that's such a glorious hymn. But "Who is so great a God as our God?" And then the hymn that we sing, "Eternal Memory," or "God grant them many years," those are all easy to understand. But one of the words we say over and over in a particular section of the Synodic one is anathema. For all those who fill in the blank, then we sing anathema, anathema, anathema. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Anathema. It's a Greek word. It's a compound. So anathema, I'll write it on the board. Anathema. Anathema. It basically means to be thrown over, to be tossed up into the air. And therefore, something, you just imagine, you know, someone's got something nicely set on a table, you flip the table over. Okay, it's to be destroyed, to be destroyed. It gets used in a number of places in the Old Testament, in Hebrew. Charem in Hebrew means to be devoted to the Lord, to be it's set apart in a certain sense. And it gets used in the Old Testament in two ways. One simply means something dedicated to the Lord, which will often by itself, if it's being used that way, will mean dedicated to the Lord in the sense of dedicated for destruction. And so therefore, the Hebrew word gets used to mean something which has been given over to the Lord that is in complete destruction. And let me give you some context for it. So let's go into the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, and we're looking at verses 2 and 3. We'll start at verse 1 for context here. Numbers chapter 21, verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the Negev, southern part of Israel, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed give this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." Utterly destroy. That's the RSV translation of the word there. Charem, and then from the Hebrew, and then also from the Greek, anathema. Okay, utterly destroyed. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them. Utterly destroyed. There's your RSV translation for anathema. In their cities, so that the name of the place was called Anathema. Chorma. You see it there? So Charem, the Hebrew word, gets used, it becomes a name of the place of utter destruction. And in some Bibles, in English translations, you'll actually get the word anathema here. And so the place was called anathema. So, for example, an English translation based on the Septuagint. And they are around. Do any of you guys possibly have anathema there in your Bible? Or just horma? Okay. All right. So now, so you get the word anathema three times there. You get it in a verbal form, and then you also get a nominal form there. So utterly destroy, and the Lord let them utterly destroy it. And then finally, the place was called utter destruction, or anathema, or in the RSV here, horma. Okay? All right, so that is Numbers 21. Deuteronomy 13:16. Deuteronomy 13:16. All right. So if they find in a place there is wickedness, then verse 16, you shall gather all of its spoils into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the anathematized things, devoted things, shall cleave your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so a place shall be utterly destroyed. Again, kind of a very vivid image of how they would do it. They'd pile it in the middle of the city and then just burn it until it was nothing but an ash heap. Deuteronomy 13:16. All right, now Deuteronomy chapter 20. There's lots of other references to this, by the way. These are just, I thought, the ones that were most clear. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 17. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Lord God has commanded you, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices, which they have done in the service of their gods, et cetera, et cetera. What were those abominable practices? Well, they were offering their children to Molech. Things like that, horrible child sacrifice, wickedness of the pagans there. Joshua chapter 6, this is the reference, this is the story of the destruction of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Let's go up to verse 15 for context here. On the seventh day, they rose early in the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, shout, the Lord has given you the city. Verse 17, and the city and all that is within it shall be anathematized for the Lord, or devoted to the Lord. Your translations vary here, for destruction. There's anathematized for anathema. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she has hid the messengers. But you keep yourselves from those things, the devoted things to destruction, as the anathematized things, lest when you have devoted them, you take away the devoted things and make a camp of destruction. Okay, so again, anathema, there's that theme of being devoted to the Lord, devoted for destruction, to be destroyed. So that's Joshua chapter 6. Then Judges chapter 1, next book. Judges chapter 1, verse 17. Let's go up to verse 16 for context. And the descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms, the wilderness of Judah, which lies in Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with the Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Kenites who inhabited Jephthah and utterly destroyed it. There's that. So there's the verbal form. They anathematized it. So the name of the city was called Anathema. Chorma. This is from the Hebrew root here. But, okay, so now that was Judges 1:17. And then also Judges 21:11, I think. Let's see. Judges 21. And for context, maybe, let's see. Verse 10. Let's go to verse 10. So the congregation sent thither 12,000 of their bravest men and commanded them, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. Verse 11, this is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall utterly destroy. So anathematize, verbal form. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known men by lying with them. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, so they kept them for concubines or something. All right, Judges 21:11, 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and smite Amalek, or the Amalekites, plural here in the story. And utterly destroy all that they have, as anathematize all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass, all of them. So there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where you hear this, where a city or a nation, tribe, is to be completely destroyed because of their incredible wickedness. So it's not just, you know, they did this wherever they went. There were a few places, the Amalekites, Jericho, Jabesh Gilead, these other places where they were what's called under total ban, or devoted to the Lord, or as devoted to destruction completely. These were cities that were particularly wicked. And when we hear this, I know you listen to the, man, that's pretty tough stuff. They killed men, women, old, young, infants, really? All of them? So we have to go back and rewind back into a pre-Christian world, which we're actually tragically almost there right now, but a pre-Christian world in which you have demonic activity, demonic oppression and possession saturating the people. And when these children, the adults, are like, okay, well, they're part of the deal. But what about the little kids? Possessed by demons. Imagine, well, why don't they go into the city of Jericho or the Amalekites and they just take the kids and adopt them? Wouldn't that be nice? Okay, you're adopting kids into the home that are possessed by demons. And so they grow up in the house, and the house is now infested with demons. So this is not something to mess with. And so, you know, people die, you know, at different times in their life. Some die at an old age, 100 years old, some at 50 years old, some at 20, some die in the womb. The hand of the Lord. And the Lord knows when is the best time for someone to end this life. So we have to trust in that, why not let them live a little longer? Well, someone growing up in a pagan culture, the longer they live, the more sin they commit. And so the mercy is, as strange as it might seem for us, is to end their life earlier than later. This is hard stuff to hear because we are living in a Christian world, or at least a post-Christian world. And so for us, this is weird. This is a strange idea. But we have to go back into that world in which the world was completely completely saturated with pagan idolatry and demonic possession. Something completely different from what we're dealing with right now. Although, if we keep going the direction we're going, we won't be far from that very soon. In fact, we're getting there. If you watch the news, there's things like this starting to happen again. All this stuff, pure demonic possession, oppression. You hear horrible stories of people, not just killing people, but, and I'm, for the young ones logged in, I'm not going to go into details, you know what I'm talking about, of things being done that are inhuman, unimaginable for the Christian mind. Well, what's going on there? Well, you have demonic oppression or possession now beginning to saturate the culture again now. This is why we baptize children, chrismate children, give them First Communion as early as possible. Give them the armor they need, the grace they need to withstand these things. All right. That's 1 Samuel. Okay, now 2 Kings 19, verse 11. So a couple books over. 2 Kings 19. And this is interesting. This is a prophetic utterance against Israel themselves for these things, because they had begun to worship the pagan gods. So this is 2 Kings 19, verse 11. Let's start up at verse 8. And Rabshakeh, this is the general of the Assyrians, returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. And when the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has set out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them utterly. There's your anathematizing them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them from the nations which my fathers destroyed? Goes in, etc., all these places. No. Okay, so he threatens them there with anathema, or as total destruction. And that's the Old Testament. There are another 10 or 15 references to the use of the verbal form or the nominal form of this root in the Septuagint, always translating the same root from the Hebrew. But the word appears, and for our interest, also in the New Testament. So let's turn to Mark chapter 14. And verse 71, but let's see here. Verse 71. Verse 69 would be a good spot to start. And the maid saw him, saw Peter, and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, again, the bystanders said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Verse 71. But he began to anathematize himself, to invoke a curse, the RSV has here, to anathematize himself. He began to invoke a curse upon himself and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And then the cock crowed. Okay, so anathematize himself. He wouldn't be saying, you know, may I be dead or destroyed. What he's saying is, it's if I am not telling the truth, may I be utterly destroyed by God, right? It's an oath. Obviously, he was not telling the truth. This is pretty serious stuff, but the Lord will have mercy on him. Of course, we'll know about the breakfast with the fish after the resurrection and the charcoal fire. Okay, So there's an example of it in the New Testament, the Gospels. And then now Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 14. And let's start up at verse 12 to get the context. This is Acts chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. You, therefore, along with the council, give notice now to the tribune to bring him down to us as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So we have taken an oath, the RSV has here. That is, we have anathematized ourselves. We have taken a vow to God that may he destroy us utterly if we do not accomplish this. Not a very smart thing to do, but that's what they did. Acts chapter 23, verse 14. And now into the Pauline epistles, where we get some examples that are a little closer to the way that we'll be using it in the service. Romans 9, 3. This first one is kind of shocking. Romans 9, 3. And let's start up at verse 1. Paul is speaking here. He's been talking about how God has been faithful to the covenant and how the people of Israel, some of them have accepted the Christ, the Messiah, but some haven't. And can you imagine for Paul, many of these would be some of his relatives, his cousins or his uncles and aunts, maybe his father or his mother, who knows? I mean, imagine, you kind of put it in context in a real-life situation. Paul would have relatives who have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. With that in mind now, look what he says here. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And look at this. For I could wish that I myself, so were anathematized, that is, destroyed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, my race, the Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs and their race, according to the fleshes of the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed," he goes on. So he says, "I wish I could be anathematized for their sake." Wow. Amazing. Incredible love for his brethren. The next example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Next book over, next epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 3, but let's go to verse 1 to get our flow here. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols." Dumb meaning not able to speak, right? Dead idols that can do nothing. "However, you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus be accursed,' or 'Jesus be anathema.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." So he warns them here, because think of the Corinthian church there. They've come out of this demonic pagan world. And you could have some of them confused about this topic. And so he makes it very clear. Here's your litmus test. I remember one example of this in particular. Every time I hear this verse or read this verse, I think about this story. There was a witch. Some of you have heard the story. I didn't know she was a witch. I met her on a Christian chat room and realized she was in the area. So we decided to have lunch. And this was when I was in college. And as I spoke to her about Jesus, as far as I knew, she was a Protestant of some sort. She began to convulse and gag and eventually threw up. This is at lunch in a restaurant. Very weird. I know what's going on. Some of you know that I've told this story in detail. I'm not going to get into it right now. But basically, so in a nutshell, eventually the next Sunday, she wanted to come to church. But after an exorcism, I was a college kid. Okay? I didn't know what I was doing. I was just saying the name Jesus as I talked to her. I realized what was happening. And I kept going until she finally threw up. So when the next Sunday, she wanted to come to church. So I invited her. She came. And when she walked in the church, she still had a lot of an exorcism is kind of thing like a big earthquake. And after that, there are aftershocks, kind of like tragically what just happened in Turkey. Big aftershocks, right? They're going to get tremors for the next couple of months. So after an earthquake, there are often aftershocks that kind of, as the thing kind of starts to settle. And after an exorcism, it's kind of like that. It's not like just suddenly there's exorcism and everything's fine after that. Basically, you come to a peak and now you start coming down the hill. And so she wanted to come to church. Okay, so I invited her to church. She came, she walked in the church and she couldn't take it. She was shivering and all sorts of stuff. Thank God she wasn't throwing up anymore. So things were moving forward. And then she bolted out of the church. And after a few minutes, I went out to see how she was doing. She was gone. And there was one of the church members was there, a very wise and very pious man of the community. And he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, did you see that girl? She came out, she left." He said, "Yeah, that girl that was with you? Yeah. Did you see her?" He said, "She ran off down the parking lot. She's gone." Oh. He said, "There's something wrong with that girl." I said, "You don't know what happened." So he said, "Well, I could tell. I could see her from the back. She was shivering. And when she bolted out the door, I ran after her." I said, "Oh, what happened?" He said, "Well, I saw her stand outside the door shaking." So I walked up to her. I could see she was possessed or something wrong with her. At least there was some sort of demonic influence. So I said to her, "Say to me right now, Jesus is Lord." And he said, she just stared at me and she couldn't say it. She started shaking. I said, "Say it, Jesus is Lord." And she started shaking and then she just bolted. Oh, well. So anyway, it all worked out for the poor girl eventually. But it was a process. There were lots of aftershocks slowly degrading, thank God, until she finally was saved from all of those things. Last I heard, she was happily married and everything worked out for her. She married a Protestant minister, I think, or something, and all worked out, thank God. Okay, so the Jesus is Lord. She couldn't say it. She couldn't say it. She didn't have the Holy Spirit in her. She couldn't say it. And every time I read this passage, I always think about that story. If there was a real life situation, she couldn't. She literally could not say it. All right. Now, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 22. Let's go in verse 21 for context here. This is Paul's ending to his epistle. "I, Paul, write this greeting with you with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord," and this is where we really into this, the usage we're going to have in the liturgy on Sunday, "let him be anathema," or in the RSV, "let him be accursed," utterly destroyed by God. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. It's a very good example. And then again, in the next epistle, well, to the epistle, 2 Corinthians, go to Galatians now. Galatians chapter 1. The church in Galatia's, the churches of Galatia. Paul had founded these churches on his first journey. These are the churches in Iconium, Lystra, Antioch of Pisidia. And after founding the churches on his first journey, he returned to them with a declaration from the council, the Apostolic Council in Acts 15, saying there was no need for Gentile Christians to be circumcised and keep kosher. On his third journey through the region, checking on the Christians of these churches he had founded, he found they had completely ignored what he had said in his first journey when he founded them, and in the letter from the council. They were circumcising their boys, keeping kosher, eating gefilte fish, and wearing their yarmulkes, the whole bit. Paul explodes in anger. When he gets to Ephesus, he wrote a letter to them. That letter is called the Letter to the Churches of Galatia, or known as the Letter to the Galatians. And that, if you know that background, you can understand why there's so much emotion in this first chapter here. Let's read what it says here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's typical Pauline intro. If you know the Pauline epistles, the next section will be his Thanksgiving section. I thank God always for you as I remember you in my prayer. Remembering how in my last visit when I was with you, you made nice chocolate chip cookies and we had tea and crumpets together, and et cetera, et cetera. All right. So his Thanksgiving section will usually be some sort of recollection of his last visit, and it's very nice. No Thanksgiving section. He just goes right into it. He's so mad. Look what he says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. These are those who are trying to convince them they need to be circumcised to keep kosher to be saved. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you in the past, let him be anathema. A curse, the RSV has here. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema. Now, I'm going to be quoting that on Sunday during the homily, of course, because when we say these things, it sounds harsh to our modern ears. We get uncomfortable with it. We become soft. The Synodikon says clearly before the anathemas begin, if those who hold to these errors knowingly and obstinately remain in this error without repentance, let them be anathema. And it goes on to say, but if they repent, may God have mercy on them. So that paragraph we read just before the anathema start is so beautiful, and it sets the stage. And then we begin the anathemas, right? These anathemas are taken. After a council, Nicaea, etc., the seven councils, there are the anathemas. They go on and on. The Synodikon that we're going to read on Sunday is a cherry picking of kind of the most important ones that kind of summarize the main issues of each of the heresies condemned by each of the councils. But the reason why we say them, it's just the same reason why the council said them. This isn't just Paul. You say, well, Paul, he was a rough guy. He was a little wild, little emotional, huh? You should read the anathemas of every one of the councils. The anathemas of the seven great ecumenical councils, they make Paul pale. You should see what they're saying. And they're in detail. Anyone who says such and such, anathema. Anyone who says this, anathema. This is anathema. It goes on and on and on after every one of the seven ecumenical councils. Why did they do that? Well, because they're apostolic Christians. And they're following in the tradition of St. Paul, the apostle. And the rest of the apostles, of course. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. A lot of times today, people hear the word apostolic and they think of apostolic succession. Why do we think that? Well, because we think of everything we do as an apologetic against Protestants. What's the difference of us? How do we differ from the Protestants? Oh, well, they don't have apostolic succession. And so when we say one holy Catholic and apostolic, we hear those words in the creed. We got the real genealogy. They don't. Well, that's important, the laying on of hands, the apostolic succession. But the purpose of apostolic succession and the laying on of hands and the passing on is that the tradition be passed on, the apostolic tradition from generation to generation. And it's up to the bishop and the clergy, the bishops, the priests, the deacons, especially among all of the faithful, have the highest responsibility to make sure that the gospel, the good news that Paul preached, is continuously passed on. And so we rightly say anathema to those who obstinately adhere to errors that they know have been condemned by the church. And this is an act of mercy, just as excommunication is an act of mercy. If we don't speak clearly, we are not doing any kind of a service of mercy to anyone. We need to speak clearly and firmly about what is the truth. We need to pass it on to our children and our grandchildren, to all those around us. God says to Ezekiel, I make you a watchman over the house of Israel, O son of man. If you see a man who is in sin and you warn him, then his blood shall be upon his head, and you shall be free from guilt. But if you see a man who is in sin, and you do not warn him, his blood will be upon your head. That's what God says to Ezekiel, the prophet. You go read it. Book of Ezekiel. I make you a watchman over the house of Israel. And so when as Christians today, 2,000 years later, we have an obligation, especially those in the clergy, but all of us have an obligation. And in fact, it's been the laity throughout the generation after generation often that have preserved the faith while many of the clergy fall into heresy. That seventh ecumenical council we talked about, it was the laity who preserved the true faith, the Orthodox faith about the holy images, while the vast majority of the clergy had completely turned to heresy. So don't be surprised if you find yourself in opposition to some bishop or priest or deacon, in which you know this is what the church has always held. And then you hear this bishop or priest or deacon saying something the complete opposite. Don't be surprised. This has happened before. It's happened before. And so we will this Sunday celebrate the beautiful feast of the triumph of Orthodoxy, in which we will sing the anathemas with great trepidation, but also great joy, as we know we continue to pass on the true faith to our children and grandchildren. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever into age of ages. Amen.